Yeah, that's right. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. I'm glad you survived the deluge of rain coming in this morning. I walked in this morning and Rhonda came in and said, oh, it's so, these Christmas trees are, it's so beautiful and it's Christmas time. And I said, the guys don't care. That's what I literally said that. And so the first couple guys that walked in here and like, how come the Christmas trees aren't lit up? And I thought, how insensitive am I, right? So, you know, I'm trying to learn how to be a little more sensitive. And I didn't realize that people actually care about that kind of stuff. But anyway, I don't want to be, since there's no women here, I can say this, but I was like, if the ladies came in there and like, what's wrong? There's not enough Christmas stuff. And some of you men are feeling that right now in your homes, right? So anyway, but that's my Christmas thought for this morning. I know it's profound and deep and you guys can ponder that. But with that being said, glad you're here. I say this every week and I hope you get tired of it, but you're not here by mistake. I really believe in the sovereignty of God and that he's called you here. And that although you planned it on your calendar or you haven't, somebody invited you, God brought you here. And, you know, we're in the book of Exodus. I believe that's God's sovereign will and that God is going to bring the word to us through a preacher this morning. And Steve might not think of himself as a preacher, but that's what he's doing. He's bringing God's word to us. And it's interesting that God actually says that how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? And that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, right? And so we gather here to be built up and receive the gift of God's word, to be encouraged to walk out our faith. And that's actually a profound thing. And I wish more men would invest in their lives like you do, because these things actually make a difference where you live, work, and play. And so so what you're doing today is vitally important, and especially to do it together in community, right? So, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that every man that's gathered here, every man that's watching online is not here by mistake. Thank you for the word that's going to be preached. Thank you for Steve and his discipline and his diligent preparation. Father, I pray, Lord, that now through your Holy Spirit, your word would go forth and we would have ears to hear, hearts to receive, and will to follow in your word for your glory and our good, and especially that those who are being called to know Christ would come to know him as Lord and Savior. Amen.
Thank you, Jeff. Good morning, men. We are in Exodus chapter 12, verses 33 to 51 this morning. That's Exodus 12, verses 33 to 51. This morning, my wife came into our room and woke me up at 20 after 5, something like that. And my first thought, so you can see that you guys are on my mind, my first thought when she had to wake me up was that I'd overslept for the hub. So I jumped up out of bed and she said, it's okay. But it really wasn't okay, because the reason she'd woken me up is we had a rainfall in our kitchen. Some pipe had burst and there's just water pouring out there. Fortunately, I think we got it before if it had gone on for as much as an hour, it would have been far worse. But anyway, my family is without plumbing at the moment and it's a wet mess. But anyway, that was how my day started. Let's hope it goes up from here. Ross at my table asked me what translation of the Bible I use, and some of you guys may have had the same question. And the answer is generally when I'm reading from up here, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, 1995, is what I'm usually reading. However, sometimes as I'm in my talk, the Bible research software that I use has lots of different translations, so sometimes I'll pick and choose from among those depending on what I'm wanting to emphasize, but I'll promise you I'm never making it up. It's coming from somewhere. But my primary text comes from the New American Standard Version. So let's read it this morning. The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be observed for the Lord, having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it, but every man's slave purchased with money after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you." Then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that same day, the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. The word of the Lord. It is amazing the things that we can get used to in our lives. Have you ever been stuck in a job, stuck in a relationship, lived in a house, or attended a school where you were miserable, but you didn't really realize how miserable you were until after you left? It was only upon leaving that you realized the degree of dysfunction, frustration, unhappiness, and unhappiness that you've grown accustomed to experiencing every day. Yet, on the cusp of making a move out of that situation, it's human nature to wonder, is the alternative really any better? Will I find someone else? Am I stepping out of the frying pan into the fire? You might think, for all that I don't like about where I am, at least I know how to exist here. I know the rules here. I've made it this long. Am I a fool to make a change? To make any material change in life requires some measure of faith that the alternative is better. Even to move away from a bad situation requires conviction and belief. It appears that the Hebrews were in this frame of mind as the last plague had passed over their homes. They were packed. They were ready to go. They were spared from the angel of death. But the Egyptians are the ones who had to ultimately drive the Hebrews out of Egypt in the direction of the promised land. So the Hebrews of Exodus 12, this group of people that were in Egypt, had been in misery for generations. The Egyptian masters had slaughtered their baby boys. Recall the command at the beginning of the book where the boys of the Hebrews were supposed to be thrown into the river. They tried to work the people to death to try and reduce their population. The slave drivers had recently made their labor all the more miserable by withholding the resources that they needed to produce the bricks, and yet still holding them to the same quota when the straw was provided, and then beating their overseers when they fell short. The Israelites' situation was intolerable, but they'd grown accustomed to it. And as we'll see in future chapters of Exodus, they would somehow look back on that miserable, yet relatively stable situation with some fondness. In verse 33, we read that the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead." A somewhat more literal translation of that verse 33 would read, "The Egyptians pressured the people in order to get them to leave the land quickly, because they said, 'We are all dead.'" The point is that God used the Egyptians to help make the Israelites do what was still surely not an easy thing to do, which was to leave the country of their birth and the country that their ancestors had occupied for 430 years. The Egyptians didn't just let the people go, they drove them out. The prospect of more plagues was too horrifying to risk. They didn't want the Hebrews in their country for another moment. Moses had said that unless Pharaoh let the people go, that the plagues would visit the Egyptian land And those plagues had come. They'd come relentlessly with increasing severity until the Egyptians lost even their firstborn. So the Egyptians didn't merely invite the Hebrews to leave, they drove them out. In verse 35, Moses notes that the people had acted on God's instruction that they were supposed to go to their neighbors, their Egyptian neighbors, and ask them for their stuff, for their silver and gold and items of clothing. Well, this wasn't a fluke. It wasn't a surprise. It was always part of the plan, because back in Exodus chapter 3, when God initially talked to Moses in the burning bush, he included this in his initial instructions. He'd said, "But every woman shall ask her neighbor, namely, of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." I mean, normally when we think of plunder, we think of an army assailing a city and penetrating the walls and going in and taking the stuff. Here, God created the situation where the Hebrews went and they just asked for the stuff and they gave it to them. Well, the command must have sounded utterly absurd when the people initially heard it. So the fact that they did this really bold thing, the Hebrews, indicates that they had faith, that they had belief in Yahweh, in the fact that Moses was communicating Yahweh's command. So after centuries of oppression and mistreatment, it wouldn't really occur to most people that, well, I can just go ask these people for their stuff and they're going to give it to me. But God had inclined the heart of the Egyptians toward the Hebrew people so that when they asked in faith, when the Hebrew people asked in faith, they received. The gold, silver, jewelry, and clothing was the most portable form of wealth at the time, so they were able to put it on their bodies, put it on their children. And as they left the country, they had this wealth that they were going to be able to use in the future, both to support themselves and ultimately to build the tabernacle. Well, the departure was abrupt. It was very abrupt. The Israelites threw kneading troughs into the clothing wrapped on their shoulders, didn't have time for the bread to rise, and they went out. They were being driven out. They traveled from Ramses to Succoth. We don't know where those cities are, and if your Bible maps kind of show where they are, it involves a lot of speculation. There's a lot of conversation. We don't know archaeologically exactly where they were, but the point is that the entire population of the Hebrews, along with their livestock, was on the move out of their place of enslavement. Topography would sort of dictated the specific route with that number of people and all the livestock, so they would have had to avoid mountain peaks and swamps and that sort of thing, so it wouldn't have been a direct route, but they were headed generally east and north up to toward the promised land. Most of your translations probably say something like there were 600,000 able-bodied men on foot besides their families. Well, when you sort of make some assumptions about, okay, if there were that many able-bodied men, consider the spouses, the children, the men who are not able-bodied, that would indicate a collection of over 2 million Hebrew people. I think for most of us, our conception of a group of people, the size of it is related to the number of people that'll fit in a football stadium, right? So at the top end, about 100,000. For me, anything beyond that is a real abstraction. So I can sort of visualize, because most of us have been there. We've seen 100,000 people together, but 2 million people together is significantly larger. The size of the body of the Hebrews, that size, has led a lot of skeptics to question the veracity of the story, because there's no natural way that that number of people could have had any sort of real mobility and sufficient resources to support them during that 40-year journey. Well, skepticism is no reason to question the veracity of Scripture, because God can do what he chooses to do. That said, the visualizing that group of people moving with unity and being able to hear Moses and receive his commands, that sort of thing, to make up a camp at the base of Mount Sinai, which they did for some period of time, that kind of defies logic. So while academic skepticism is a bad reason to question Scripture, it's never a bad idea to look really closely what the original Hebrew actually said. So the translations contained in most of our Bibles includes some assumptions about the Hebrew words that would translate thousand and men. Eleph, the word translated here as thousand, is translated elsewhere in the Bible as cattle, tribe, division, clan, or family. So it's a very flexible word. It's used in lots of different contexts. It doesn't have a clear meaning. In most contexts, it doesn't mean a specific number. It doesn't mean a thousand. The word translated as men more specifically refers to someone of fighting age, a soldier, That's why most of the translations say able-bodied men. The entire phrase might also be translated 600 units of foot soldiers and their families besides. One commentary states, accordingly, 600 elephs, the number mentioned in Exodus 12:37, probably would contain not more than 7,200 fighting men at an average of a dozen fighting men per elef. If one assumes that many of these were single and that most of them, but that most of them may have been married, that most of them were married and had children, and that there were many men who could not fight because they were either too old or too young or infirm, the total number of Israelites who left Egypt might in fact have been around 28,800 to 36,000, assuming three or four non-fighters for every fighter. This is a large and formidable number, but by no means the 2 million or so that a misleading calculation based on the taking of Eliph unjustifiably as 1,000 would yield. So interesting commentary as we try to visualize this number of people, but whatever the exact number of people who fled Egypt at the time of Exodus, we know that the entire group was not ethnically Israelite. And that might come as a bit of a surprise, but some of your translations say a mixed multitude also went up with them. The NIV says many other people went up with them. We don't know exactly who those people were. It's not explained further, but they were apparently non-Jews who decided to align themselves with the Jews who were fleeing Egypt. Maybe they were other enslaved people in Egypt who decided to depart and participate in that exodus, or maybe they were Egyptians who, having witnessed the miracles of Yahweh, realizing that the God of Yahweh was the true God as opposed to their false gods, had decided, we want no more part of this Egypt. We want to go with the Hebrews to serve this true God. We don't know. But whoever they were not descended from Jacob, and yet they still joined with the Hebrews in this exodus. Moses includes a note in verse 40 that the Hebrews had lived in Egypt for 430 years. Now, let's try to put that number in perspective. I said something similar when we opened this passage, but it's worth repeating or open this book. 430 years ago, previous from today was 1592. There was no permanent European settlement in North America at all. Queen Elizabeth I was ruling England. The Reformation was still challenging the established order of Europe. That's what was going on that long ago. And you think about how connected we feel to that moment in time. And to think that the Hebrews had to look that far back to when they had not been an enslaved people. Well, to demonstrate how permanent a situation of that length would have felt, let's think about something else that has happened within our lifetime, a historic event that's happened that we can remember. For those of you who are my age or older, the Cold War once seemed to be the permanent and unchanging order of the world. The world was divided between the countries that supported the United States and the Western Europe and the countries that supported the Soviet Union. And pretty much every global event that happened was viewed through the prism of, well, who does it benefit? Is it the Western powers or the Soviet bloc, the Warsaw Pact or NATO? And there was this constant threat of widespread conflict. But what kind of kept things in check was the fact that we had these nuclear weapons that we could destroy the entire world. So mutually assured destruction, or MAD, was kind of how we lived. That's the way it was. Well, either one of us, if we actually pull the triggers on this, we'll all die. And that's, for my entire life, the beginning of my life, that's how it was. And while it was in it, it was hard to imagine it being anything else. But then it did. But then it did change. In 1989, the Berlin Wall came down, and by 1990, the former Soviet Union was effectively dismantled. But the Cold War, as permanent as it seemed to me, it only lasted about 45 years. So you just measure it from the end of the Second World War until 1990, 45 years. And yet for me, it seemed permanent. I was born in 1969. It's the world I was born into, and that's what it looked like until I was a young man. So for those of us who are alive and old enough to understand what was going on, the collapse of communist Europe was astounding. It was disorienting. It was surreal. How much more then was the case for the Hebrews? They'd been enslaved for 430 years, and 10 times as long. The oral traditions concerning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must have seemed really, really distant to them. And yet, based on a promise given to those men, four centuries before, the Hebrews were now commanded to move out into the unknown. Well, verse 41 repeats the number of years, saying that after 430 years, all the hosts of the Lord went out of Egypt, or some translations render it, all the Lord's military divisions went out from the land of Egypt. Hosts connotes not just people, but a military division. So there's an implication here that not only were God's earthly foot soldiers, these 600 elephs marching out of Egypt, but also the supernatural hosts, the ones who had delivered the plagues and who would continue to fight for the people on their journey to the promised land. Well, in verse 42, the narrative shifts again to the Passover celebrations. Remember, last week we talked about God's imposition of the Passover remembrance on the people. In fact, he did this before the Passover actually occurred. He comes back to the topic here. In these verses, Moses emphasizes the fact that the Passover was to be a vigil in honor of the Lord. The remembrance was not merely that the people had been delivered, but that it was God who had done the delivering. A flaw in a lot of our modern worship is that we've lost this focus. We speak of, we sing about, and focus on God's love, his provision and deliverance, but at times our worship becomes quite human-centric. At times we're guilty of celebrating how much we are loved and how special we are to God, while shifting attention away from the God who loves us. It's a subtle but important distinction. Because of worship that focuses on us isn't fit to withstand human suffering. It doesn't equip us to endure seasons of pain and perplexity. Because of the ultimate point is that we are special, then our adoration of God becomes conditioned on how special we feel. Instead, let us shift our worship to the adoration of God, the unchanging one, who does indeed love us. He loves us far more than we can know, and that love is unchanging and unchangeable. But we shouldn't worship his love for us. We should worship him. And this is why Moses repeats here that the Passover is to be in honor of the Lord, not merely in remembrance of the joyous deliverance of the Hebrews. You could argue that this is a part of the flaw of what became part of the Jewish experience and why they didn't recognize the Messiah, because they were celebrating this momentous time of deliverance, which was indeed significant for their nation, while losing the focus on the adoration of the God who'd accomplished it. The opening verses of chapter 12 talked about the how and the when of Passover, but these concluding verses focus primarily on the who. Last week, we spoke of the great importance for the Hebrews to remember the seminal event in their history, but who had both the responsibility and the privilege of celebrating the Passover. He says that in verse 44, God imposes a significant limitation on the people who can eat the Passover meal. He says, no foreigner shall eat of it. And then in verse 45, he expands on that exclusion, saying a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat of the Passover. And the remaining verses flesh this out, because that command raises some obvious questions for the people. It's like, well, what about our slaves? What about the people who have fled Egypt with us because they now have identified themselves with us? And can those people join in the Passover remembrance? Well, verse 46 starts to shed a little bit of indirect light as to why this command came into place, why the foreigner was excluded. Because in that verse, we're told that the Passover is to be eaten in one house. None of the meat is to be taken outside. The emphasis here is on community, on unity, and exclusivity. A family or a collection of smaller close families was to share in the Passover feast together under one roof. They were supposed to cooperate in the preparation of the meal. They were all supposed to join in the consumption of the meal, which all connotes intimacy and connection with those people. It's not terribly foreign to us. And think of our modern relationships. There's one level of connection you have with a person when you say, hey, let's meet out for lunch. Let's go grab coffee. There's a whole other level when you say, hey, we'd like to invite your family into our home to eat a meal. So in our modern relationships, bringing someone into a home, sharing a meal together, connotes a greater level of connection. It also implies, though, exclusion. The Passover wasn't supposed to be eaten outside in a manner that invited participation from outsiders. It was a family affair involving the descendants of Jacob. The non-Jew could only participate in the Passover if he became part of that family. As an aside, I want to point out an interesting reference in verse 46 that some of you may have noted. In modern usage, the term Easter egg now doesn't always refer to the colored eggs that our kids hunt at Easter, but to a message or an image that's hidden in the background of a video game or a movie. You guys familiar with this kind of new phrase? For example, one of the new Star Wars shows might have some artifact on the background scene, and people who are real aficionados who watch the movies, oh, I remember that from some earlier movie. It's an Easter egg. Well, we have an Easter egg in verse 46, an ancient Easter egg. God commanded, he gives a command here that doesn't come with any other explanation. Concerning the Passover lamb, God said, you shall not break any of its bones. Well, this appears to be, there's nothing about eating a lamb or a goat kid that makes the breaking of the bones intrinsically objectionable. There's nothing about breaking of bones that pollutes the meat in any way. The concern apparently stems from God's desire that the lamb or goat kid adequately symbolize the body of Christ crucified, as we see in John 1:36, and subsequently the unity of the body of Christ in the sense of the church. So we have this kind of Easter egg. This, he says, no bone of this sacrificial lamb is to be broken. And of course, we would see later that no bone of Christ was broken on the cross. Much like the modern Star Wars aficionado might train himself to identify Easter eggs in a film, we students of the Bible can train ourselves to see the gospel in the Old Testament. What seems to be an unexplained and random command is actually a prophecy concerning the unbroken body of Christ. Going back now to verse 47, Moses returns to the issue of the foreigner residing among the Israelites and whether that foreigner can participate in communion. Now think about these foreigners for a moment. Again, we don't know a lot about them, but they appear to be a group of people who decided we're casting our lot with the Hebrews. They don't know exactly how this is going to play out. We don't either, but we do know that we'd rather be identified with them than with Egypt, where we're coming out of. He states that the entire community must celebrate Passover. It wasn't an option. If an alien among them wants to celebrate the Passover, he must be part of that community, which he would accomplish by being circumcised, him and everyone in his household. In this way, he would become like a native of the land. So there was this path that if someone was not ethnically Jewish, he could still participate in this Passover meal. He could still consume the sacrificial lamb and become part of this family of God. It was through the ritual of circumcision that the head of a household would bring his household into the family of God. And that law concerning circumcision, it applied to Gentile and Jew alike in the Old Testament. No uncircumcised person could participate in the Passover, and that was Jew or Gentile. But every circumcised person was required to do so. So that foreshadows God's plan for his New Testament church. Christ's sacrifice was not only for the Jew, but also for the believing Gentile. Not only this, but the sufficiency of Christ's atonement didn't automatically extend to the Jews, but only to those who believed. Both the Jew and the Gentile come to God in the same way, which is by placing themselves under the blood of the Lamb. That's to say that they place their faith in the all-sufficient atoning sacrifice of the perfect Lamb, which is Jesus Christ. This is always the way it was supposed to be, because we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, where God makes his first covenant with Abraham, and he said, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Not just your children and their descendants, but all the families of the earth will be blessed. So it was possible even for the foreigner who joined the Hebrew Exodus to participate in the Passover feast, but only if he evidenced full identification with that community by causing himself and his entire household to be circumcised. Well, we see in verse 50 a thing that will become a rarity as we move further forward in Exodus, where we read, all the Israelites did this. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that same day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt according to their military divisions. So the Israelites moved from the oppressive known to the potentially liberating unknown. The Exodus, which is the event that gave this book of the Bible its name, happens in these verses. After 430 years of sustaining themselves on nothing but this obscure promise given to Abraham, it was finally time for these people, this generation, to step into the fulfillment of that promise. My nugget this morning actually comes from a New Testament passage that relates to what we've studied this morning. Galatians 5:1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." Is there something, men, in your life from which you need an exodus? A pattern of sin, an attitude of bondage, pessimism, fear, isolation? Like the Israelites, do you want to leave that situation? But you've just gotten so accustomed to being miserable. It doesn't have to be that way. Deliverance is available. Major change can be terrifying. And to move out of enslavement of sin requires belief that better possibilities await. If you are enslaved to an ungodly pattern of behavior or thinking, or you're in bondage to a situation that is comfortable in its familiarity, but dishonoring to God, I encourage you to move out in belief that He has something better for you. Taking that step requires and evidences faith. It's the sort of thing that James referred to when he said in his epistle that faith without those kinds of works is dead. Step out of the comfortably miserable familiar and into the liberating, faith-building newness of life that God has prepared for you. But it does take courage to make that step. So let's be shoulder to shoulder each other as we encourage ourselves to do that. Thank you.